We dealt with some of those misconceptions, and today we're going to answer what I think are the most common straw man arguments that people try to make in refuting what we believe. And I've got a number of them down. We may not get through all of them. See how time goes. I may make a part two out of this. We'll just see how it goes. But starting in Proverbs 18, I'll read a couple of verses in just a moment. But let me give you this from Wikipedia. It used to be Encyclopedia Britannica. You remember that? Now it's Wikipedia. You know, I wish we'd have had that when I was in school. I hated trying to find something. You got 1,000 volumes and you got to turn pages and do all that work. But now you just Google it. But a straw man, based according to Wikipedia, a straw man is an intentional misrepresentation of an opponent's position, often used in debates with unsophisticated audience to make it appear that the opponent's arguments are more easily defeated than they are. Unintentional misrepresentations are also possible, and I think some of the misconceptions we mentioned last time are some of the reasons for these unintentional misrepresentations that we hear about our position. It says unintentional misrepresentations are also possible, but in this case, the individual is guilty of only simple ignorance. While their argument would be still be fallacious, they can be at least excused of malice. I mean, when you're purposely misrepresenting someone's position, that's a bad motive. There's a bad motive involved in doing that. The title of the argument, talking about straw man arguments, comes from the art of practicing fighting techniques against men made of straw, which is a problem in that straw men don't fight back, they don't wear armor, they don't bleed, and generally aren't anything like the sort of thing you would actually encounter in a battle. And so straw man arguments, they try to refute your position, but what they're saying is misrepresenting the position. It's not really dealing with the issues at hand. And every one of these arguments I'm going to give you in this lesson, none of them refute the position at all, and we acknowledge these points that they make. Proverbs 18, verse number 12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." That's a good moral principle throughout the ages. "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it is a folly and a shame unto him." Now, I think the two proverbs here go together because it is a proud heart that causes a person to answer a matter before he even hears it. In other words, you've got it all figured out. You can't be taught anything. You know everything. And you can respond before you even hear the other side. Learning the truth of God's Word requires humility. Okay, that's a prerequisite to Bible study. Humble yourself and realize you don't know everything. You need to learn and you need the Lord to teach you. In Isaiah 28, it says in verse 9, "Whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." You have to humble yourself as a child saying, "Lord, if you don't teach me, I won't get it. I need to depend on you." Humility is necessary in Bible study. You have to have a teachable spirit. If you don't think you need to be taught anything, you're going to stop learning. You're going to stop growing. I mean, if you've already got it all figured out, there's nothing more to learn, right? And that's how some people are. Are you willing to let the Bible correct you and change your mind about something? I mean, you might hold to a certain position, and then you find in the Word of God where you were off track on that, and you see the truth of it. Are you willing to admit, okay, I was wrong in what I used to say about this? I'm going to take this correction and I'm going to move forward with it. Are you honestly that way? A lot of people aren't. What they do is they go to the Bible to find verses to support what they already believe. And they don't go to the Bible to find out what they should believe. In other words, you got to approach the Bible with an open mind and heart. With humility, "Lord, teach me your word. What do you want me to know?" But a lot of people, they sit in church and they listen to the preacher, and they come to believe certain things. And then when somebody challenges on what they believe, I mean, it can't be wrong. They've always heard it. It must be right. And so I know it's in here somewhere, and they go to the Bible and try to find a verse to support it. That's the wrong approach to the Word of God. You don't proof text. So, well, I believe something. Now, where's the verse that supports it? And what people do is they end up finding a verse, taking it out of context, and twisting it to make it to support what they want it to support. But the average Christian, I think, bases what they believe on what they've always heard in church and not personal Bible study. And that's one of the ironic things people will say about our position. You got that from a man. You heard that from a man. You read that in a man's book. Where did you get that doctrine? And yet, everything they're saying they heard from a man. Everything they believe they got from a preacher. I haven't met hardly anybody that studies the Bible for themselves, to be honest with you. Now, in our church, I believe we have people like that. But in a lot of places, it's not personal Bible study. They're judging you based on what they've always heard. They know you're wrong in what you're saying because it doesn't line up with what preacher so-and-so says. And then they turn around and say, you got that from a man, when most of what they believe they got from a man. I mean, you got Christians today that base their doctrine on sermons and songs. I mean, can you imagine basing doctrine on songs? I wish all the songs in the hymn book were sound doctrine, but a lot of them, they got some error mixed in there. Base everything you believe on the Word of God itself. I'm going to put this lapel mic on and...
At any rate, go to the Bible, prove all things, Paul said. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The famous revival preacher from the 1800s, Charles Finney, once said, "Before you're able to convince me of error, you must first demonstrate you understand what I'm saying." Now, Finney was a sharp guy. You know, he was a lawyer before he became a preacher. Doctrinally, I don't recommend Finney's material. I don't agree with a lot of the doctrine he preached, but I thought that was an interesting thing to say, and I think that's a good point to make. How are you going to answer somebody's position on something if you don't even understand what it is to start with? You know, the most common arguments people make in an effort to refute mid-Acts dispensationalism prove they either don't really understand the doctrine, or they are purposely misrepresenting it. Okay? And they end up just giving a bunch of straw man arguments. I think many of them just don't want to understand it. I don't know their heart, so I can't say for sure, but I think there are some people they don't want to understand. They don't want to consider it. You say, what are you talking about? Well, most fundamental preachers claim that to believe this present dispensation began with Paul's ministry, which is what we believe, they say that is heresy. Dangerous heresy. And they treat it like, I mean, it's akin to denying the Trinity or salvation by grace. They treat it as some scary, terrible heresy. Well, what's so bad about it? I remember asking an old preacher, been preaching a long time. He didn't agree with what I believe on these things. And I said, now, what's wrong with it? Why? I said, you know, okay, you don't agree. Tell me what's wrong. Tell me what's so bad about believing this present dispensation began with Paul's ministry. Tell me why that's dangerous. And he just stuttered and stammered and couldn't really come up with anything. We believe all the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, we believe the Word of God. What's the problem with saying this dispensation began with Paul's ministry? Well, they are offended by it because they pretend to be under the Great Commission, as they call it, in Matthew 28. And they base much of their doctrine on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts. And if what we believe is true, it would ruin so many of their sermons. Just stop and think about that. Now, you can get application from all the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. We've already talked about this in our last message. We believe the whole Bible. We take the whole Bible. There's things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts for us today and all of that. But what I'm talking about is, for an example, if what we're saying is true about this age beginning with Paul's ministry, then they could no longer require water baptism as an ordinance, saying it is a commandment, it is a necessity. You can't be a member of our church unless you have this particular water baptism. Now, there are a lot of so-called Baptist preachers today that may not say that, but guess what? They don't even know what a Baptist is. I think if you're going to be a Baptist, you ought to be 100% Baptist and know why you're a Baptist, not just because your grandpa was. I think you ought to know from the Word of God why you believe what you do and stand for it. And some guy will say, well, we don't say you have to be baptized our way. I said, well, that's what Baptists have taught for, you know, a long time. And that's really a cardinal doctrine of the Baptist faith, is that Jesus Christ commanded water baptism, and it's not an option. It is 100% commanded, and if you don't do it, you can't be in the church. You can visit, and you can be saved, but you can't be a church member. Now, like I said, you might have Baptists today who don't go along with that anymore. That's just because they don't care about doctrine anyway. But let me tell you something. If you're under Matthew 28, then you have to be baptized. I agree with that. I mean, if I thought Matthew 28 was my marching orders, I would say you cannot be a part of this assembly without water baptism because Christ commanded it. But wait a minute. He didn't command it in this age as something that must be done to be in the church. Obviously not to be. Some people say you have to be baptized to be saved. That's false. That it was required under the gospel of the kingdom. But then they turn around and take those same passages and try to apply it to this thing of church membership and say, well, you can be saved without it. You just can't be a church member without it. Both are wrong. Okay? It's a personal liberty issue. That is not, you should not base fellowship in this age of grace on water baptism, one way or the other, because we're all baptized by one Spirit and one body, and Paul said that's the unity of the Spirit. It's a spiritual baptism, not a water baptism. I'm not saying you can't be baptized, I'm saying you can't require it and call it an ordinance. That is not right, and the only way you can do that is not rightly divide the word of truth. Now, wait a minute. If what we're saying is right, then if a person has an honest conscience, they're going to have to admit, if they agree that water baptism is not an ordinance today, you're not a Baptist whether you call yourself that or not. Okay, and that's the point I got to, because I used to try to tell myself for years, well, there's so many kinds of Baptists. I mean, there's 100,000 different kinds of Baptists, right? So we'll just be our own kind. And that got me by for a while, but the conscience, the more I studied, the more I grew, the more it bothered me. No, a Baptist is a Baptist, and a Baptist believes you have to be baptized a certain way to be a part of the church. And folks, I know what I'm talking about. I've done my homework. I've read the books. I know Baptist history. Okay? This is not something I'm making up out of the clear blue sky. This is history. This is factual. This is what it means to be a Baptist. Baptists believe traditionally a lot of things. And where they're right is because they got it right from the Scripture. And they got some things right, but not because they're Baptist, but because it's scriptural. But where they add their tradition and where they get off track on interpretation, then it's just not. And look, you cannot be a Baptist, truly, and say water baptism is not an ordinance. Every Baptist that's truly a Baptist believes it is an absolute commandment today for believers to be baptized. And we don't agree with that. We don't believe that because we're following the example of Paul, who got the revelations of this age, and Paul did baptize a few, but he never taught anything about it. He never required it. Surely if it was an ordinance of the church, the apostle whom God raised up to give the order for the local church and to give the pastoral epistles and to give all this information, surely he would at least address it. He didn't even deal with it, except to say he was sent not to do it. So we don't emphasize it. We emphasize being baptized by one Spirit into one body. Not only that, I mean, if what we're believing is so, then we understand that Christians are to be grace givers, according to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and other passages, where giving is a grace, And what that messes up in their mind, I'm talking about fundamentalists, they think the very best way to raise income for their kingdom is tithing. And if you mess with that tithing thing, man, you've stirred up a hornet's nest, because that's their taxation of the people. That is how they fund their kingdom building. In other words, they can't just put a box in the back and trust the Lord to provide. They got to scare people to death about, if you don't pay your tithe, God's going to chasten you. Okay, go ahead, don't tithe. They'll say, go ahead, don't tithe. But when you get put in the hospital to get your tithes taken out, don't ask me to pray for you. Bless God. Sorry, you're robbing God. That type of preaching. That's what I'm talking about. You aren't messing with that tithing thing. Preachers get ticked off about that thing. I've had preachers literally get so mad because, what do you mean you don't believe in tithing? I said, well, you don't either. You don't practice it according to the law. Let me show you what. No. See, look, and in their mind, they think if you take away their tithing, then you've taken away their income. But you can trust God to provide, and Christians ought to be grace givers. We haven't preached tithing. I've never preached tithing in almost 12 years at this church. And lo and behold, you know, the needs are met somehow, some way. So you don't have to preach tithing the way. Now, again, if somebody wants to give 10% of their income, that's between them and the Lord. And I think that's a good principle. What I'm talking about is when people say, hey, if you don't do it, you're cursed. And the only way to be blessed is to follow this commandment. That is legalism, you see. So it messes with their system. It really does. Mid-Acts dispensationalism messes with their system, and they can't tolerate that. And I'm talking about the fundamentalists right now. I'm not, of course, I'm not even dealing with, I mean, good night. What? Rightly dividing the word of truth is the answer to the charismatics. The Baptists don't have the answer to the charismatics. They don't have the answer to the Church of Christ. As far as I'm talking, I know there's some Baptists that believe in rightly dividing. I'm speaking generally now. Most Baptists base all their doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they, if they do that, they do not have the answer to the charismatic movement. They do not have the answer to the Church of Christ, which requires water baptism, because it was required in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So all the isms, all the schisms, I've studied things out, and I firmly believe that rightly dividing the word of truth is the answer to all these problems in the professing church today. But a lot of people don't want to change their view. They want to stay charismatic. They want to stay Church of Christ. They want to stay whatever. And they will fight you tooth and nail. They don't want to see the position, because this position gets rid of all that. It is the answer to the plague of denominationalism. Denominationalism is man-made. Okay? And when I say we're non-denominational, really it's undenominational. We don't recognize it as a part of God's plan. God never started a denomination in this Bible. He started the body of Christ. And if you're saved, you're in the body of Christ. And then you ought to assemble together locally with other like-minded believers. There ain't nothing but a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian, a this, a this, a this. All of that is man-made, every bit of it. And that's just the way, and that's a fact. And rightly dividing gets rid of all of that, see, because it helps you to see what God is doing in terms of one body. And then having a local church set up according to the instruction given through the Apostle Paul. Now, the first straw man argument we'll look at today is this thing of, well, Paul said, and I'm going to, the first several we're going to look at is going to be things they point out. Well, Paul himself said this. Number one, Paul said he persecuted the church of God before he was saved. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 1. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And then over in Galatians 1, he said something along those same lines and talking about his conversion. In Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, hey, you can't waste the body of Christ. If you know what the body of Christ is, it's a spiritual organism made up of all believers, sealed with the Spirit of God, baptized in one body by one Spirit. You can't waste that. But you can waste a local church. In other words, he was bringing destruction into that visible local assembly in Jerusalem. You can't waste the body of Christ. That's not even possible. He's talking about a local church at Jerusalem here. Now they say, see there? The church of God. And Paul said before he was even saved, he was persecuting the church of God. So they say, well, there it is. That's irrefutable. There was a church before Paul. There was a church of God before Paul. So how can you then say that this present dispensation began with Paul's ministry? Well, what is a church? All it is a called out assembly, right? And you know what? You got to look at the context of the word to determine what church is being referred to. There's a number of different churches in the Scripture. We don't read the word church in the Old Testament because it's translated from Greek, not Hebrew. But we know there was a church in the Old Testament because that is what Stephen said Israel was when they were called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness. In Acts 7, verse 38, he called it the church in the wilderness. Is that the body of Christ? No. But there it is. Way back in Exodus, there's a church in the wilderness. David prophesied of the kingdom church. In Psalm 22, he talked about the congregation. And he talked about it in the prophecy of the kingdom to be set up on the earth. And you know what? When the writer of Hebrews quoted from Psalm 22, it's Psalm 22, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews said church instead of congregation. Same thing. You don't see the word church in the English Old Testament, but guess what you do see? Congregation. Again and again. And so the church in Jerusalem was certainly the church of God. It was a called out assembly that belonged to God. It's that simple. It was the church of God, but it was prophesied. It was a church according to prophecy, looking for the messianic kingdom to be established on the earth. The church I'm a member of, the body of Christ, was a mystery hidden God. It's not prophesied. Okay, if it's a mystery hidden God according to Ephesians 3, it wasn't spoken of by the prophets. But David spoke of the kingdom church in Psalm 22. If words have any meaning, if there's a church in prophecy, it can't be a church that was a mystery. Otherwise, words mean nothing. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? So, the body of Christ is a church. But not every church in the Bible is the body of Christ. You follow that? Just because you see the word church doesn't mean it's the body of Christ. Any church made up of God's people is a church of God. Preachers will say, there's only one church of God. The church of God is the body of Christ, and that's it. Well, you know what? Paul wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's what he said. A local church is called the church of God. He referred to churches of God three times. Churches of God. So what do you mean there's only one church of God? There's churches of God. Local churches can be the church of God. In the Old Testament, we find references to the congregation of God. We find references to the congregation of the Lord. And so, we understand then that the church at Jerusalem was certainly the church of God, but it wasn't the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're one spiritual new man. That wasn't happening in Acts chapter 2. And we'll talk more about that later. There was a church there, but don't lose sight of the fact there was a church in the wilderness long before. Church. There'll be churches in the tribulation period. I'm not going to be here for the tribulation period. I'm looking to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the tribulation. There was churches before this age, and there's going to be churches after it. That's why I shy away from calling this the church age, because it implies this is the only age in which God has a church, and that's not true. All right, look in Acts chapter 9 real quick, because here's another thing. Along that same line, Paul said he persecuted the church of God, and then they'll take you to this. In Acts 9, when Paul was saved, on the road to Damascus. We won't read the whole passage for time. Just jump into verse 4. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the prick. And what they say is this. He's persecuting the body of Christ. Because Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And they say that proves he was persecuting the church, which is the body of Christ. But look in Matthew 25, because here's the answer to that. Matthew 25. The context is the second coming of Christ. It's got to do with the tribulation period, the second coming, the kingdom. And when he judges all nations, he's going to allow the Gentile nations that bless the Jews to enter the kingdom, and those that curse the Jews are going to be cast out into everlasting fire. But notice what Jesus said to them in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. You notice how it's always the leftists that are wrong? Okay, I thought I'd just throw that in there. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I wasn't hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. And I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. By the way, their salvation has to do with their works. It's not works that save in of themselves, but if they believe the gospel of the kingdom, they're certainly going to be a blessing to the Jew and not a curse. They're allowed to enter the kingdom based on how they treated the Jews. That's not doctrine for this age of grace. But notice what he said. And he also said to the ones that blessed the Jews, you did it unto them, you did it unto me. They mistreated the Jews. And you didn't take care of them? Well, you didn't take care of me. He's saying, how you treated them is how you treat me. And who is he talking about? The body of Christ? He's talking about Jews in the tribulation period. Right? So you see that, in other words, when he told Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who is he persecuting? The believing Jews. Just like in the tribulation, those who persecute the believing Jews, Christ is saying, it's like you've done it unto me. Same thing. All right, look at Romans 16. Number two, Paul referred to those who were in Christ before him. This is another big one that people will use. They say, all this age began before Paul because Paul himself said that there were those in Christ before him. By the way, I'm not saying this age began with Paul because I'm elevating Paul. We've already covered this in our last lesson. That's not the point at all. It's simply this. The gospel by which we're made members of the body of Christ was revealed to Paul. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, and a number of other passages. That's why I believe this age began with Paul, because the gospel that puts you in the body of Christ was preached to him first by Christ from heaven. Romans 16, verse number 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And they said, well, and this is what they believe. Everybody who's in Christ is in the body of Christ. That's what they teach. Whenever you see in Christ, that is equivalent to the body of Christ. Well, everybody that's in the body of Christ is in Christ. But not everybody in Christ is in the body of Christ. I always ask these guys, well, do you believe the church is going through the tribulation? No, no. A lot of them don't, thankfully, because we're not. And that's good that they believe that. I said, well, what about in Revelation about those martyrs that died and it said they died in the Lord? There are going to be people in the Lord in the tribulation. They die in the Lord. They're not the body. The body of Christ is not in the tribulation. That's Revelation 14, I believe it is. So this thing of in Christ, you know what? What makes the body of Christ distinct is not that we are in Christ. but that we are one new man. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Not Jew, not Gentile, a spiritual body. Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 27 and 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ. Every believer that is redeemed by the blood of Christ is in Christ. Redemptively. All believers on this side of the cross are in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taught that everybody, you know, after the cross and the resurrection, everybody is in either one or the other, either Adam or the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, our resurrection is going to happen before the tribulation in the rapture. But there is a resurrection after the tribulation, the second coming, and the first resurrection is in Christ. All in Christ shall be made alive. You're either in Adam or in Christ. Okay, so anybody who is redeemed by the blood of Christ is in Christ. Look back at Isaiah 45. Please, Isaiah. I'm trying to tell you that the term in Christ does not mean automatically it's talking about the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's very distinct. But there's going to be a nation of Israel that's in Christ. When they're under the new covenant, they're in Christ. Look at Isaiah 45:17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Paul said all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11. That's the second coming, new covenant. They're saved how? In the Lord. All right, look down in verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. But they have their identity. It's the nation Israel. The body of Christ is not the nation Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. And a lot of people teach that, and that's totally false. To be spiritual Israel, you've got to start off being Israel. Okay? And there's going to be a spiritual Israel in the kingdom, in the new covenant, when they get filled with the Holy Ghost. But Israel is Israel. It is a nation of people. A Jew is a Jew. You're not a Jew just because you got saved. You didn't become a spiritual Jew. And you did not... Listen, this whole concept, a lot of people get this from Romans 11, for an example. We were grafted in. When I got saved, I was put in the body of Christ, where there was neither Jew nor Gentile. It's not an issue of being grafted into an Israelite tree. The grafting in that context is not even talking about salvation. It's not even talking about the body of Christ. It's got to do with God's dealings with Israel and the nations as far as privilege and blessing. It's not even talking about the body of Christ in Romans 11. And so we got to get away from this Calvinistic nonsense that we are now spiritual Israel and we get the covenants and all that is a bunch of garbage. Let's be quite frank with you. And when you don't rightly divide the difference between Israel as a nation and the body of Christ, Israel is God's prophesied earthly people. We're His spiritual, heavenly, mystery people. That is a clear-cut difference there. But people want to mix all this together. Look over in Ephesians 1, and we'll go to our next. We're not going to get all the points in I have today. We'll have to make two parts. But these are some of the main ones, at least, that you'll come across most frequently. Ephesians 1. Somebody said, in Christ means 100% every time it's the body of Christ. Well, why do you believe that? The Bible doesn't teach that. I'm showing you verses about people in the Lord that aren't in the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's talking about the eternal state. Israel in the kingdom age is going to be in Christ. They're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost under the new covenant. And then in eternity, all things in heaven and earth are all gathered in Him, all gathered in Christ. And I can show you passages of Scripture that make it clear in eternity there's going to be the nation Israel, there are going to be saved Gentile nations, and there's going to be the body of Christ. Those are three distinct groups. But one thing we have in common, we're in eternity because we're redeemed by the same blood. We're all in Christ. I have one family. Me, my wife, and our three children make up one family. But there's a difference between me and my wife and me and my children. Okay? There's distinction within the unit. There's a family of God that there's diversity in the family of God. You're not reading about the body of Christ when there's Jew and Gentile, where Israel has a place over the Gentiles. You're only reading about the body of Christ in the Bible when there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's a one spiritual body. But in the family of God in eternity, there's going to be the body of Christ. There's going to be the nation Israel. There's going to be Gentile. And they have different positions and they have difference in responsibility and different spheres of blessing. There's differences. But they're all in Christ. I won't turn there for time, but in John 17, Jesus prays that they all might be one in Him. And everybody wants to jump the gun and say that's the body of Christ. The body of Christ was clearly revealed the first time through the Apostle Paul according to John or Ephesians chapter 3. He said those who would be in Him, he said, He was praying for the apostles, the 12 apostles. He said, not for them only, but all them that believe on Me through their Word. And when he prayed that, those apostles were clearly preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You don't get in the body of Christ by the gospel of the kingdom. You get in it by the gospel of the grace of God. Folks, if words have any meaning, if they don't, then hang it, man, let's go fishing. What are we here for? If words don't mean anything, what am I up here preaching for? Right? I mean, I'm wasting my time and your time. But if words have any meaning, if there's a gospel that requires water baptism, and there's a gospel that didn't even include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's called the gospel of the kingdom, that can't be the gospel of the grace of God revealed through Paul. And these are clearly different. And if there's a nation of people that is called Israel, and they're given a position above Gentile nations, that can't be the same group of people where there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body. These are different things. People are insane when they come to the Bible. I'm just being honest. I mean, they can figure out 2 + 2 = 4 in common day life, but when they come to the Bible, they allegorize the snot out of everything. They spiritualize everything, and they say up means down and down means up. And who knows? I mean, if you're going to do that, what's the point? You take the Bible literally. Dispensationalists believe the Bible literally. Okay? Now, there's figurative language. There are some allegories. The context bears that out. Now, let me give you one more, at least. Because you can't preach a message without 3 points. It's just not right. Number 3. Paul said that he preached the faith he once destroyed. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Look, we know there was a church of God in Jerusalem that Paul persecuted when he was lost. We know that. It wasn't the body of Christ. We know there were people in Christ before Paul. We know that. We acknowledge that. That doesn't mean they were in the body of Christ, you see. So these arguments sound good on the surface, but they don't deal with the issue at hand. Neither does this one. Galatians 1, verse 21. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face under the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. Now, obviously, those were churches that had been started before he was even saved, and they were churches in Judea in Christ, just like we talked about a minute ago about being in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they say, see there? Paul didn't get anything new. And this is what people believe. They believe that everything was in place, this age already began, the body of Christ had already started, everything was in place, and all Paul did was come along and expand it and teach it. It was all there before him. And preachers say, the reason why God had to save Saul of Tarsus and make him the Apostle Paul is because the 12 were failures. They wouldn't go to the Gentiles. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem, and they were rebelling against God and failing God, so God had to get somebody else. That's a bunch of nonsense. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. They stayed in Jerusalem because they were right with God. He told them to begin in Jerusalem. And until Jerusalem was converted, there was no need to go to the nations. Because under the kingdom, Jerusalem is the capital of the kingdom. And if Jerusalem won't get right, there's no point going anywhere else. You understand? You're talking about, that to me is so offensive. Peter, according to the Scripture, was filled with the Holy Ghost. And you're going to tell me he was in stubborn rebellion against God? Is that why he was just a racist, they say? You know, he didn't want to go to the Gentiles. I don't think it was so much he didn't want to go to them as much as it wasn't time yet. Because according to prophecy, Israel had to be saved, and then the Gentiles come to God through Israel as a kingdom of priests. Now, they say, see, Paul gets saved, and now he's going to stand for the very thing that he once sought to destroy, which means there's no difference in doctrine. Well, the only problem with that is you obviously haven't read the book of Galatians. You're cherry picking here, and you're getting a couple of verses. But look at the verses before and after it, and he's clearly talking about things he got that was distinct from the 12. He's actually, in the context, defending his distinct apostleship. He makes it crystal clear he's not one of the 12. He talks about his conversion, and he talks about how he did not go to Jerusalem. His point was he had a distinct ministry. He was not told what to preach by those in Jerusalem. He was given it directly by the Lord. And he makes it clear he was not one of the 12. That's what he's dealing with here. His apostleship was under attack because it was a unique thing. It was a distinct thing. And he's defending that. And I'm not going to read all the verses for time. But just look, it's this simple. He had denied Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. You had to believe that to be in the kingdom church. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. What was the rock? Peter confessed and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession of faith upon which the kingdom church is built. To be in the kingdom church, you had to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's not enough to get saved today. That's foundational. If you don't believe He's Christ, the Son of God, you won't trust Him as your Savior. But that's not enough. That is not the gospel today. That again, you need to preach that, but you need to preach more than that to be saved today, because Catholics believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they think they're saved by their works instead of the cross. You see? Now listen, he denied He was the Christ, the Son of God. He persecuted all who believed that, but when he got saved, guess what he did? He immediately began to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Obviously. You got to start there, and that's where he started. But what else? Look the same context. Look in Galatians 1, verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He got the gospel by revelation. He didn't get it from Peter down in Jerusalem. He got it from Christ. It was a new revelation. And Christ took Paul out to the wilderness for 3 years. We believe it was 3 years based on the things he says about it. And he got all kind of revelations about this age that nobody had before him. Look in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he said in verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among them. He had to go up and communicate it to them because they didn't know it. That's what the word communication means. You're giving something to somebody they don't have. He said, I had to do it privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. If he would have went up and told the whole kingdom church what he got by revelation, it would have caused a riot. It would have got him, there would have been a lot of trouble because it was so different. You understand? Same Christ, yes, but a distinction in the message. And look, he said down here in verse number seven, but contrarywise, when they saw the... Oh, look at verse 6. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, make no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarywise. In other words, they didn't inform him of anything, but he in turn had to give them something they didn't have. When they saw the gospel, the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentile. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. What do they acknowledge? All right, you've got a ministry from God, but it's different. That we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. They acknowledged that God was doing something different through Paul. They acknowledged it, shook hands on it, but it was a distinct ministry. Now people say, the gospel of the circumcision and of the uncircumcision is the same thing, it's just different people it's preached to. If it was the same thing, then why did he have to go up and communicate it to them? And why did he get it by revelation of Jesus Christ? Words have meaning, folks. If it was given by revelation, it wasn't known before. Otherwise, why say it was given by revelation? And so, people also, and it's the same line of thinking in 1 Corinthians 15. This is not another point. I'm done. This is my last point today. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, because they use this verse along these same lines. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Excuse me, not verse 9, but verse number 11. We already looked at verse 9. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. The whole chapter is the resurrection chapter. And he said in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now look, there were some people at Corinth that obviously had heard some of the apostles before Paul. There were some there saying, I'm of Cephas. They must have been influenced somehow by Peter. And he's saying, look, we all preach this, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there were people at Corinth denying that there's bodily resurrection. And he's proving that Christ rose from the dead and will rise from the dead. And he's saying, look, all of us agree on this. He's risen from the dead. Okay, does that mean that there was no difference between Peter and Paul in their ministry? No, that's not what it means. They both preached the risen Christ. But wait a minute. In Acts 2, how did Peter preach the risen Christ? He said he is risen to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and to have the kingdom. All right? That's what he's risen to come back and be the king. Paul preached Christ risen from the dead to be the head of one body. That's a difference in application. Same Christ, different things. But what I'm saying is, look, when we say Peter and Paul had a different ministry, that doesn't mean everything they said was different. Obviously, they both preached Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Obviously, they both preached He's risen from the dead. Hey, I'll tell you what. I'll give you $1 million if you'll find me the passage in which Peter talks about the church, which is the body of Christ. This is a standing offer there. It ain't there. He didn't talk about it because it wasn't given him to talk about. It's Paul's ministry. Paul's a minister to the body of Christ. Peter's a minister to the circumcision. Again, that doesn't mean that everything they said was different. There's some similarities, but they're still distinct. Now, I'm going to finish with that, but let me tell you, looking ahead, I don't know if we'll cover all of these. I've tried to write down the ones I hear most often. Number one, we said, well, Paul said he persecuted the church of God before he was saved. Number two, Paul referred to those who were in Christ before him. Number three, Paul said he preached the faith he once destroyed. That's what we looked at today. And then other ones are this. Well, Paul taught the body of Christ was formed by the cross in Ephesians 2. And number five, Paul said the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. So they're saying the 12 apostles. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Number six, the law came by Moses, but grace by Jesus Christ. The grace age began with Jesus and His earthly ministry, John 1:17. Number seven, Peter preached to Gentiles and Paul preached to Jews. That's true. Number eight, the Holy Ghost was first poured out on Pentecost. And they say that's when the body began to be formed. And the number nine, Peter preached the cross in the early chapters of Acts. Every one of those nine statements are true, but they use them wrongly. In other words, just like Peter preaching the cross, we know he preached the cross in Acts 2. He preached it as a murder indictment. He preached it as bad news. He didn't glory in the cross and say Christ died for your sins, and if you'll trust Him, you'll be saved by grace and baptized in the one body, and you'll be looking for the blessed hope of the rapture to heaven before the time of Jacob's. No, He preached, Israel, you killed your Messiah, and you need to repent of that awful deed. He's coming back, and you need to get ready. He preached it as bad news. And so, again, all these statements they make are in the Bible, but the way they use them does not refute the position we take. It's not even really dealing with the position. It's just surface arguments that sound good on the surface, but they fall apart when you analyze them for what they are. I call them straw man arguments because there is no refutation. It's all straw man arguments, okay? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the Bible.